I'm going to continue on with the basic Bible doctrine series that we've been going through in church. And if you have heard it, you know that we spent the last couple weeks going through total depravity, showed that when Adam sinned, that sin and death were passed down upon all men, and all have sinned as a result of that. And that nature that was passed down unto all men, it basically caused men to be spiritually dead, to the point where they couldn't hear, they can't hear the gospel, they can't understand the gospel, they can't believe the gospel, they can't do any good, they can't seek God, they can't please God, and they're not subject to the law of God. So we saw all that stuff the last couple weeks, and this morning we're going to look at what the penalty and the payment for that is. So we showed what the characteristics of natural men are under sin, and now we're going to look at what the penalty for that is. This is going to be just the good old gospel that you have heard lots of times before. So today we're going to look at the wages of sin is death. Tomorrow we're going to look at the solution for sin. So we're going to see we're under condemnation today. We're going to see that we are saved tomorrow. So don't be too distraught when you go out of here today, because weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, so to speak, in Psalm 30, verse 5. So as we looked at before, like I just mentioned, men inherited their sinful nature from Adam. And just a good proof text for that is in Romans 5 and verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So death passed upon all men by one man. We know that man was Adam. We've done the comparison already back there in Genesis. We saw that God gave him a law, and he broke that law. He said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And he did die that day, and he passed the death upon all of his posterity. And for that reason, our nature then is death in trespasses and sins. If you look over in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, it says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Just like you inherit your human nature from your parents, you inherit your sinful spiritual nature from your parents. It was passed down. When Adam had kids, his kids inherited that sinful spiritual nature. When his kids had kids, they inherited it, and so on and so on, and here we all are today. But not only did we inherit the sinful nature, we've all sinned ourselves. So we can't blame this on Adam. Say, "Oh, if it just wasn't for Adam, we wouldn't be in this mess. You know, he really screwed us all." No, we've all sinned ourselves. And if you notice there in Romans 5:12, the verse we started out with, it says there at the end, "So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All have sinned. So it's not just Adam's fault. It's your fault, and it's my fault. We've all sinned. So what is sin? Well, we probably all know, but let's just get a good biblical definition of it. Sin is the transgression of the law. That means the breaking of the law. So if you break God's law, you have sinned. You look at 1 John 3 and verse 4. We'll see that. It says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression or the breaking of the law." So when God says, "Don't do something," and you do it, that's sin. Or when God says, "Do something," and you don't do it, that's sin. It's transgress. When you go beyond the law. There's not a person alive that has not sinned. You know, when Solomon dedicated the temple back there in 1 Kings, if you look in 1 Kings 8:46, in that dedication, he just made this little wee parenthetical statement that I want to grab a hold of. 1 Kings 8 and verse 46, he's praying to God for his people, and he says, "If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not." That's all I want from that verse. There is no man that sinneth not. So when he said "if," he should have said "when," I suppose, because they will sin against you. There is no man that sinneth not. And in Ecclesiastes, the same guy, Solomon, in chapter 7 and verse 20, elaborates on this a bit. Ecclesiastes 7:20, we looked at this verse a week or two ago. It says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not a just man, not one. And that agrees with what Paul told us in Romans 3. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Not even one single one. Not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We're all sinners. So, if you don't believe me that you're a sinner, which you probably do if you're honest with yourself, but let's just go through and let's look at just a few commandments. We'll do 9 of the 10 commandments and just see how you come out on the other side of it. See if you come through unscathed or not. My guess is you're not going to. Let's look at the 9th commandment. Have you ever lied before? Turn to Exodus 20 and verse 16. Exodus 20:16. So these are the 10 commandments written in stone that God gave to Moses and to Israel. And in verse 16, he says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This same thing is repeated lots of times in the New Testament. Putting away lying. Let every man speak truth to his neighbor in Ephesians 4 and so on. So have you ever lied? If you say no, I know you have because you just lied to me. So yeah, you're pretty well caught. You're either going to say yes or no, and either way you're a liar. You know, so you're either a previous were a liar or you made yourself a liar right now. One of the two. But you know, for instance, have you ever lied to your parents when they asked you where you were or what you did? Come on. I don't need to ask for a raise of hands, but how many of us have done that? How many of you kids, how many of you lied to your parents? Say, did you break that? I don't know. Who did that? Who took the cookie? Yeah. How many of us lie? And we kind of laugh, but really it's a sin. I mean, that one sin right there would damn you to hell forever. Have you ever stolen anything? You ever taken anything that wasn't yours? Regardless of the cost. Doesn't matter how much it costs. How about you ever pirate software on your computer? You ever take software that somebody else bought you didn't pay for and copied on your computer? How about songs on your computer? Ever think about that? Take a candy bar from the grocery store, walk off with something at work. Oh, you know, it's a $1 billion corporation. They're not going to miss, you know, this little bit of ream of paper or this whatever I took. Granted, some of them don't care. I've asked companies, you mind if I make copies? You mind if I, you know, whatever? And they don't care. But anyway, God says, thou shalt not steal. Exodus 20 and verse 15. You ever dishonored your parents? That goes for kids and adults. Have we ever dishonored our parents before? You ever cursed them in your heart? Maybe you didn't outright disobey them, but you ever cursed them in your heart? Dishonor them in your heart? And so it says in Exodus 20:12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. How about coveting? You ever coveted anything? You ever lusted after? See, Paul identifies coveting as lusting in Romans chapter 7. You ever lusted after anything? You ever coveted anything that wasn't yours? You see the guy down the street with a nicer house? You ever covet that house? Oh, I really want that. The guy with the nice car, the guy with the beautiful wife, the woman with the husband that has the great job and makes all the money. You ever just wish and have that lusting desire that I really wish I had what they had? You're not content with what you have? That's coveting. That's a sin. Exodus 20:17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. How about adultery? You ever committed adultery? Most people would say, you know, a lot of people would say, no, I haven't committed the physical act. Because God says there, thou shalt not commit adultery in verse 14. But you might not be off the hook just yet. Have you ever done it in your heart? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in verse 28? See, there's a heart component to a lot of these sins too. So I've never done that. I never had an affair, but what's Jesus say here? Matthew 5 and verse 28. So he says, let's get verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So anytime you look after another woman that is not your wife, or if you're single and it's somebody else's wife, you've committed adultery in your heart. You look after her to lust after her in your heart. Jesus considers it the same thing. The thing is, the actual act would get you put out of the church if it was found out. The one in your heart, nobody may know about. But if that comes out, that could get you put out too if it was proven. It's still a sin. You ever murdered anyone? Everybody's like, oh, come on, Pastor, are you kidding me? I mean, I'm not in prison, I'm here. Obviously, I've never killed anybody. That's killing is for bad people. That's only evil people that do things like that. We're good people here. We never killed anybody. Because God says, thou shalt not kill in Exodus 20:13. But what about in your heart? Look in Matthew 5:21. Matthew 5:21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You ever been angry at your brother without a cause? You ever called somebody a fool? Jesus says you'll be under the judgment for that. Now, that would be qualified. You don't, I mean, there, Jesus himself called his disciples fools. Paul called the Galatians fools. There is a time for calling somebody a fool. Solomon in Proverbs identifies lots of things that are characteristic of a fool. But anyway, have you done it in your heart? You know what John says in 1 John 3 and verse 15? He says that if you hate your brother in your heart, you're a what? What's he say? 1 John 3 and verse 15. It says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So yeah, maybe you've never actually slayed somebody or slew somebody. Maybe you've never spilled somebody's blood. But have you hated somebody in your heart? Think about it. You ever used the Lord's name in vain? You know, everybody know what that means, to use the Lord's name in vain? Vain means devoid of real value, worth, or significance. It's idle, unprofitable, useless, worthless. Of no effect, force, or power. Fruitless, futile, unavailing. So to use God's name in vain is to use it where it has no force or power, where it is of no real value or worth or significance. You're using it idly. You're just flippantly saying it. You're not referring to God when you use his name. For instance, have we ever said, oh my God? Are you really saying to God, oh my God? Are you talking to God? Are you just saying it? What about good Lord? Are you really talking to the Lord? Are you really extolling God for his goodness? Or are you just speaking unadvisedly with your lips? Are you using the Lord's name in vain? How about good God? Same thing. Or oh God. You hear something, oh God. Are you, you know, it's one thing. Are you really speaking to God? If you say, oh my God, you hear something bad. Are you really voicing your concerns to God or not? Think about that. Or by God, I'm going to do this. Really? Is it going to be by the power and ability that God gives you that you're doing that? Is that what you're telling people? Or are you just using the Lord's name in vain? Think about that. You ever worshipped an idol? Like, oh, come on, it's ridiculous. It's like asking me if I killed somebody. Of course, I've never bowed down to a stump. I've never put a statue in my house and prayed to it. Unless maybe you were Catholic, maybe you did, I don't know. But anyway, most people would say, no, of course not, I've never worshipped idols. But what's God say here in Exodus 20 and verse 4? Get the prohibition of it first. And then we'll do a little introspection and see if maybe you have. Exodus 20 and verse 4, God says, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness, or anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto or upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So you're not supposed to bow down to anything that's a similitude of something in heaven or something in earth. We don't make statues, right? But have we done it in our hearts? Think about that. You know what? In Colossians, Paul identifies covetousness as idolatry. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5. This is another. We don't think about hating people as murdering them. We don't think about having a lustful thought as committing adultery. Well, we don't think about covetousness as idolatry either, but here's what it says. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So covetousness is idolatry. So if you've ever coveted after anything, and we already looked at that kind of stuff, coveting your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's car, or his job, or whatever, well, that's idolatry. Why is it idolatry? Because you're putting something in your heart above God. You want that so bad, you obviously want it more than God, because you're willing to break one of God's commandments to get it. So it's an idol in your heart. Have you ever had a God before God? You think I am some kind of a pagan? Of course not. I've never done that, right? Look at Exodus 22 through 3. Exodus 22 through 3. God says, thou shalt have no gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Yeah, we already read that. So, thou shalt have no gods before me, God says. Well, once again, what about in your heart? Maybe you never have been a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Mormon or a Muslim or a Jew or whatever. Maybe you've never had a different God. Maybe you've always believed in the Christian God. But have you ever had one in your heart? Look in Philippians 3 and verse 19. Philippians 3:19. Paul talks about some of these people that are the enemies of Christ, and he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Their God is their belly. In other words, it's themselves. It's their lust and their desires. That's their God. Everything that they think about is my belly. What can I get for me? And you know, you can look at that another way too. Look at this age that we live in where we have all these abortions all the time. And why do some of these women get abortions? Because their God is their belly. I don't want the stretch marks. I don't want to go through the pain and the problems of a pregnancy. Their God is their belly. So, there's 9 of the 10 commandments. I think I probably convinced you that you've probably broken all 9. So you got a 10% on this test, because there are 10. That's failing, in case you didn't know. And the only reason you got a 10% instead of a 0 is because we're no longer under the Sabbath commandment. So you can't break that one because you're not under it. That was given only to Israel in the Old Testament. So, you got a 10%. Just because you got a freebie, basically. You would have got a 0. And so would I have, just so you know. Anytime I say you, I really mean we. So if I say you, I mean we. I'm not just speaking to you. You know, if we claim we have not sinned, we are liars. Look in 1 John. I'm sorry. I'm looking at it, not telling you. 1 John 1. 8 and 10. I can't imagine any child of God saying this, saying that I have not sinned or I have no sin. I would question the fact that you're a child of God if you don't think that you've ever sinned or that you still don't sin. You have definitely deceived yourself. 1 John 1, 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So anybody that says, I've never sinned, God says is a liar, which is a sin. So once again, if I ask you, have you ever sinned? If you say yes, well, you're a sinner. If you say no, you're a sinner because God says you're a liar. And you've made God a liar, and God certainly is not a liar. God cannot lie. Now, so what is the wages of this sin? So I've proved that everybody, that all men are sinners, clearly, both by inheritance, by Adam, and by commission on their own part. So what's the wages of this sin? Well, look at Romans 6 and verse 23. You know, so far any Arminian could have preached this sermon. And really, when you get the whole, pretty much until the very end, any Arminian could preach this sermon, but it's going to be slightly different at the end, which of course will make all the difference in the world. But anyway, if you look in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. A wage is a payment to a person for service rendered. So God is just simply giving you what you've earned. You worked for it. He gave you your wage. I mean, we would consider anybody else to be unfair if you go and you work for a guy for a day and then he doesn't give you what you deserve for it. We'd say, that guy is unfair. I'm calling the Better Business Bureau. Well, whenever you work for death, God gives it to you. You work hard at it. You do a lot of sinning and God says, okay, here's your payment. Here's your check in the mail. Go to hell. That's what God says. That's his payment for that. You see, death is earned. It's worked for. Grace is not earned. It's completely the opposite thing. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But death is earned. You know, some people say, oh, we're all working to get to the same place. You're right. And if it wasn't for God intervening, we'd all made it. To hell. That's exactly where we're working to get. It only takes one sin to condemn you. Just one. You don't have to break them all. Just one. One little sin. And the proof of that is Adam. Remember in Genesis 2:17, of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God said in Genesis 2:17, and we read in Romans 5:12, but one man's sin entered into the world, death by sin. He ate of the fruit. He did one little sin, little, I say, in quotes, little. No sin is little. One sin, and that's all it took. Now the death that is by sin is an eternal death in hell in the lake of fire where all those go who are judged according to their works. Look in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. So this isn't just taking a dirt nap. This is eternal death in hell. See, a lot of the cults come up with this idea of soul sleep or of annihilation. Jehovah's Witnesses have annihilation. And, you know, if I was a cult leader and making up my own religion, I would probably come up with annihilation, too. I don't really like the idea of hell. I don't like the idea of people burning somewhere for all eternity. I mean, God's right and just in doing it. But if I was going to come up with a religion, I probably wouldn't come up with that one. And furthermore, if I was going to come up with a religion, I'd probably have something to do with saving myself. I mean, I got to have some part in this, right? I got to do some good. I got to do something to get saved. I don't like this idea of somebody else doing everything for me. I don't get any credit. So I'd come up with some works-based salvation. So does it not surprise you that every single cult and false religion in the world has some works-based way to get to heaven, and it's usually some type of annihilation or whatever, purgatory or something. There's not really an eternal hellfire. Interesting. When you make them up yourself, you make them a little different than God would. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's where people go that work for it. If you're judged according to your works, that's where you're going. Doesn't matter if you have a billion on this side and one bad one on this side, that's where you're going if you're judged according to your works. Look at Matthew 25:41. This is talking about that same day, that last day, that great white throne judgment, when Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. In Matthew 25:41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, this is the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting fire. I just can't even really imagine what that would be like. Then I was thinking of what that would be like in the misery that would be. Just think about being thrown in a hot frying pan, just a big frying pan, and you can't get out. And every time you put down one hand, it burns, and you put down another one, and you roll around, and you try, you just can't get out for all eternity. I mean, it's the most miserable thought I can think of. It's terrible, but that's what sin merits. That's what sin merits. And that's what God saved us from. So you think about that the next time life seems rough and you're complaining to God about something. Just think about what he saved you from. Think about that. You know, I think, why does it have to be an eternal punishment? Why couldn't somebody just go to hell for a year, 10 years maybe? Why couldn't he do 20 to life type of thing, you know, and get out on parole? You know, wouldn't that be enough punishment? But when you think about it, we've broken an eternal law of the eternal God, and therefore the judgment is eternal punishment. You break an eternal law of an eternal God, what's the punishment going to be? It's going to be eternal. Now, nothing that a man can do can make him just and holy in the sight of God. In other words, man can't save himself. There's no way that man can get himself out of this predicament. And people have come up with all kinds of ideas of how man can get himself out of this sin. Man can save himself from hell. Man can pull himself up to heaven by his own bootstraps. And I'll just give you a few of them here. Well, the first one is obvious. Works. I mean, that's just a natural thing that every human would think of. That's what the Muslims believe. If your good works outweigh your bad works, you go to heaven. You know, there's a scale. If you got more good on one side than you got bad on the other, then that's where you go. If you got more bad on one side than good on the other, then you go to hell. And that's what man would, I mean, that would make sense. You know, like I said, if I was making up a religion and I knew nothing about God, I'd probably come up with some idea like that. That would seem pretty reasonable and logical to me. But you know what God says? My ways are not your ways, or your ways are not my ways, saith the Lord. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For my way, as far as the heavens are higher above the earth, so are my thoughts than yours. And that was a NCV version, New Chad version there. But it was close enough. You get what I'm saying anyway, without going to it. But man can't be saved by works. Let's look at a couple of verses. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And every Arminian would say, amen, preach it, brother, you can't be saved by works. Amen. If they only knew that they really don't believe that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not of works. If it were, men could boast. Could we not? We could look at the guy in hell and say, hey, you know, if you'd have just did what I did, you'd be here and you wouldn't be down there. Look at me, you know, I humbled myself and I kept the commandments. I did good works. I walked old ladies across the street. I carried food to widows' houses, and look where I am and look where you are. So you could boast. But there is no boasting. Salvation is not of works. Look at Romans 9:11. Okay, I take that back. Arminians wouldn't use this verse. They'd probably use every other verse that I've used, though. They probably wouldn't want to go to Romans 9. That'd get you into some trouble. Romans 9, verse 11, talking about Jacob and Esau in the womb. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Not of works. God's purpose according to election is not of works. They hadn't done any good or evil in the womb. And we all know the story. God says, I love Jacob and I hate Esau. Before they'd done any good or evil. That's what works are, doing good or evil. Work is, by definition, it's a very general term, it's something that is or was done. What a person does or did. An act, deed, proceeding, business. In plural, it's actions or doings. So it's just that simple. Work is something that is or was done, something a man does or did. It's anything you do. Anything you do or think, any action you take, is work. It's just that simple. Salvation is not by our alleged good works. And I say alleged because naturally, apart from grace, we don't have any. We looked at that last couple weeks. We don't have any good works. But even if we thought we did, look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Speaking of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. You see that? We're saved not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We'll get into the second half of that verse tomorrow. Not according to our works. Turn over a couple pages to the right to Titus 3 and verse 5. And here we have it again. In the mouth of four witnesses, let every word be established. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works of righteousness. Could it be any plainer? You've got four verses that just flat out state salvation is not of works. And all of our good works are as filthy rags before God anyway, because they're all defiled. We think, well, if we do good works, we do good things, do things that God tells us to do, well, that'll get us on God's good side, right? Well, the problem is that we're tainted with sin. Everything that we do is tainted with sin. Looking at in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. And it wouldn't matter anyway. One sin's enough to condemn you. It doesn't matter how many good works you did, even if they truly were good. They're not going to outweigh the sin. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We're as an unclean thing. All of our righteousness, all of those good things that we do outside of the grace of God, apart from God's grace and Jesus Christ sanctifying them, all those good things are as filthy rags. What's a filthy rag good for? I've asked this before. Austin, when I was at your house and I changed the oil in my car and I wiped it all off and I had that nasty oily rag, did you go in and give it to Christina for a, anniversary present? No, it's good for nothing. It's filthy. You probably burned it. Just say you burned it. It'll go with my argument better. It's worthless. It's of no value whatsoever. Filthy rags. Imagine going to God and saying, Lord, here, accept my good works. And it's a bunch of filthy, dirty, foul rags. God's like, oh, thanks. No thanks. Now here, I will trade you my heart. You know, you're supposed to give the Lord your heart, right? Here, I'll trade you my heart. And God says, this thing's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Take it back. I don't want it. That's what the Bible says about your heart. I'm going to trade God my heart. I'm going to give him my heart. Give me eternal life. I'm going to give you my deceitful heart. What a deal, huh? What a deal. Look at Titus 1 and verse 15. Titus 1:15 says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. If you're pure, if you're saved by grace, then all things are pure unto you. But if you're defiled and unbelieving and you're not saved by grace, then nothing's pure. Even your mind and your conscience are defiled. Your very thoughts are defiled. So if you're going to have some good thought toward God, oh, I'm going to think good and godly thoughts. I'm going to think in my mind. I'm going to believe on Jesus, which would be a good thought generated from the mind and the conscience. Even that's defiled. Your conscience is defiled. So yeah, there's no good works that you can do that are going to get you on God's good side. Well, how about keeping the law? We'll say, oh, well, just I'm going to go through here. I'm going to find out everything that God says to do, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to keep every single law. And surely then, or at least if I keep most of them, I might slip up once in a while. If I keep most of them, God will be pleased that I'm keeping his law and he'll take me to heaven. Right? Well, look at Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16 pretty well shoots that one down. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. There you have it. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of, not in, faith of Jesus Christ. Only if you have a King James Bible, you got one of these other modern perversions, it'll say in, like it's your faith, it's his faith, it's not yours. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we believe in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No person is going to be justified by keeping the works of the law. By keeping all the rules and commandments in this book, you will not be justified eternally. We could talk about justification, imputed justification versus eternal justification. We'll talk about that at another time. In that sense, you can be justified by works. Abraham was justified by works. James says that. He flat out just says Abraham was justified by works. But we're talking about eternal justification, being right and being made free from the guilt and penalty of sin. Your works are not going to justify you. And if what I just said didn't make sense, just hang on there. I don't know, sometime in the future we'll cover that at some point. Or I have a paper I can send you. It's called Justification by Faith, I think it is. Anyway, look at Romans 3 and verse 20. See, the reason the law can't justify us, because all the law does is just point out the fact that you're a sinner. The law brings sin to your knowledge. Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, Paul said he had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Remember that, Romans chapter 7? The law is the knowledge of sin. You might not even know you're sinning, and all of a sudden you read a verse in the Bible, and you say, whoa, God said not to do that. I've been doing that all along. I didn't even know it. Was that law going to save you? No, it's condemning you. The law is the knowledge of sin. It's not going to save you. You see, if we don't continue in all things which are written in the book of the law of God to do them, if we don't continue in all of them, we're cursed. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 10. See, I'm just going to keep most of them. I mean, as long as I get, 51%, that's over half, God will probably be happy. Look at what God says here in Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You're cursed if you don't continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. You got to do them all. If you want to have a works-based salvation, fine. Do them all and don't miss. You know, that one guy came to Jesus, the rich young ruler, said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus basically said, oh, nothing, just keep the whole law. Just go through the Old Testament, make sure you keep every one of them. And he says, oh, I've done that. Liar, no, you just broke the ninth one. So anyway, yeah, what must I do? I love that verse. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You would think if what everybody else out there tells us, Jesus would have said, it's real easy. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is accept me as your personal Savior or whatever. You know? But he didn't say that at all, did he? What did he say? With men, it's impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's impossible, Jesus says. You got to continue in all of them, every single one of them. See, if we keep the whole law and we slip up just one time, one little time, we're guilty not just of that sin, we're guilty of breaking them all. God, it's an all or nothing proposition with God. Either you keep them all, or if you break one, you're guilty of every single one of them. In God's eyes, if you ever stole a candy bar, you're a rapist. It doesn't matter to God. A sin is sin. As far as eternally goes, and you'll be damned for that sin, no matter what it was, no matter how small and insignificant it may seem. Look at James 2 and verse 10. James 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. See that? You keep the whole law and yet you offend in one point, guilty of all. Guilty of all. And here's one for you. Even if we sin through ignorance, even if you sin and you don't even know it, you're still guilty. It's called a sin of ignorance. A lot of people don't believe that there are sins of ignorance. Well, God wouldn't hold you accountable for sins that you committed. God wouldn't hold that little baby accountable for those sins when he was selfish or when he was rebellious or when he was envious or whatever, whenever he whacked his brother upside the face or something. God wouldn't hold him guilty for that. He doesn't know any better. No, God does. It's called a sin of ignorance, and you're still guilty. An example of this is in Leviticus 5, 15 through 17. It says, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance. Look at that right there. Sin through ignorance. Ignorance, see, where I grew up, ignorance meant being rude and saying something uncouth. You know, ignorance means not knowing, without knowledge. And I've since amended my ways, but anyway. And so when I go home, I always hear about, oh, this guy's ignorant, that guy's ignorant, and really the person that's telling me that's the one that's ignorant because he's using the word wrong. So he's ignorant of the definition of ignorant. But anyway, that's beside the point. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, and with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. So he had to make an offering for that sin, which he did through ignorance. And then look at verse 17. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things, which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not. That wist is an old word for know. Though he knew it not. Though he knew it not, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. He'll still bear the iniquity, even if he didn't know it. Try going out today and going 100 miles an hour down the highway, and a cop pulls you over, and you say, I didn't see a speed limit sign. I didn't know what the speed limit was. Yeah, tough. Ignorance is no excuse, don't they say? It works that way in the natural world. It works that way with God. Ignorance is no excuse. So that's a good reason to know your Bible well, so you're not sinning against God, so you're not committing those sins of ignorance. Now, granted, Jesus did say the guy that knew his master's will and did commit such things worthy of stripes got many stripes. The guy that didn't know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes got few stripes. So if you know and you still break it, then you get in a lot more trouble than if you didn't know. But that's speaking temporally. That's not speaking eternally. Eternally, you're going to hell. Either way, it doesn't matter. You knew, you didn't know. None of that matters. Well, man cannot be saved by offering sacrifices. You know, maybe I'll go out there and I'll slaughter a bull, or I'll slaughter a ram or something like that, and I'll spill his blood and I'll burn it and I'll try to reenact some of these Old Testament sacrifices. That'll make God happy, especially if maybe it was a sheep or something that I've raised for a long time and it was really close to me. And I'll go out there and I'll slay that, and maybe that'll make God happy. Maybe I'll offer my dog up on the altar or something. Maybe that'll pay for my sin. Well, that's not going to work either. Look at Proverbs 15 and verse 8. See, the person wanting to do that to obtain eternal forgiveness, he's currently a wicked man. So guess what happens? Guess what a sacrifice of the wicked is to God? Not pleasing. Proverbs 15 and verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. As I've defined before, an abomination is the feeling or state of mind of combined disgust and hatred, abhorrence, detestation, or loathing. God is both disgusted and he hates it. The sacrifice of the wicked. So if you're a wicked man and you go out there and do all these nice sacrifices that you think, or maybe you do other sacrifices. Maybe I'm going to go out and I'm going to give 50% of my income to the poor. I'm going to sacrifice everything that I have. I'm going to do great things. I'm going to spend all my free time doing community service, and I'm going to sacrifice all my time. God says, if you're a wicked man, away with it. It's an abomination to me. Doing it for all the wrong reasons. You see, the things of the Gentiles, or the people outside of God's religion, they did sacrifice people too, for that matter, but the things that they sacrifice, they sacrifice the devils. If you've ever been down to Mexico or anywhere, saw some of the Mayan ruins down there, they did sacrifice people to devils. They got a big snake's head at the bottom of that Mayan, the one Mayan temple, at Chichen Itza. I don't know if you've ever been there or not. It's the one, it has a little piece on the top of it at the spring equinox and probably at the fall equinox too. But anyway, at the spring equinox, the sun comes through that thing right at a certain particular time and it illuminates the snake's body the whole way up the pyramid. But their whole religion was about snakes. I wonder where they got that from. You know, maybe the serpent back there in the beginning. They were devil worshippers, and they sacrificed people. But anyway, any of their sacrifices, God considers to devils. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. Paul says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." So yeah, the things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. So when you incorporate things in God, in foreign religions, in pagan religions, into God's religion, God considers that devil worship, devil sacrifice. Don't do that. God says, don't do that. Don't look at the way the nations serve their gods and serve me likewise. Thou shalt not do so to the Lord thy God, he says in Deuteronomy 12. Even the sacrifices under the law of Moses, which God commanded, never took away sins. You can be a Messianic Jew or something and go back and try to do all the Old Testament sacrifices. Isn't that what they tell us is going to happen? Jesus is going to come back secretly and set up his kingdom on earth, and then these Jews are going to reinstitute all the Old Testament sacrifices. Those things could never take away sin, and they're a slap in the face to Jesus Christ who did take away sin. Look at it. In Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. I mean, what a blasphemous doctrine that would be. To come back and reinstitute Old Testament sacrifices when it says that he by one offering put away sins forever. I mean, just think about that. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. They can never take away sin. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. No sin was ever put away. That was all symbolic. That was all, it was typical of temporal forgiveness. It was typical of what we do now when we go and ask for forgiveness when we sin. And we get temporal forgiveness. It was typical of that, but it never took away a single sin. No Jew ever ended up in heaven because he sacrificed a bull or a goat or anything else. No way. Does not take away sin. Look at verse 11. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. The same sacrifice. You could apply that modern day. Every Catholic priest standeth daily offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which could never take away sin. He does it over and over again. Hocus pocus, turns the bread into the blood of Christ, or into the body of Christ, and he does the same sacrifice over and over again, and it never takes away sin. What a sad religion that would be to be in, to have to go sacrifice Jesus every week, to have to go tell the priest your sins every week, and never have that assurance that they've been put away, just for a week, and then next week we got to put them away again. How sad would that be? Well, how about religious ordinances? Oh, I know. I'm going to go get baptized. That's going to save me eternally. Yep, I'll do that. Well, baptism's not going to save you eternally either. Neither is the Eucharist or any of the Stations of the Cross or any of the other stuff they come up with. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism doesn't save you eternally. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, and look at the parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves us in a figure by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter puts that parentheses in there, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. If baptism is an answer of a good conscience, what's that mean? You have a good conscience before you make the answer and you get baptized. Well, a good conscience is something that comes to you with eternal life. We read that verse in Titus, that to them that are defiled, even their conscience, their mind and their conscience are defiled, to them that aren't pure. So you have a defiled, them that are not pure have a defiled conscience. So if you're getting baptized, it's because it's an answer of a good conscience. You already have the good conscience. You're just working out what God already worked in you. You're showing that you are obeying God, and you're showing that picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's a figurative thing. You're not, that's not going to save you from hell. How about doing miraculous works? There's a lot of people, the charismatics say, if you have to speak in tongues, when you speak in tongues, that's the manifestation that you have the Spirit of God and that you're saved and born again. Well, let's look over there in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Let's see if that saves you. If that saved Judas, well, that didn't save Judas. Because Judas could do all the miracles. Judas could cast out devils. Judas could do all the things the other apostles could do. And guess what? He's the son of perdition. It would have been better for him not to have been born. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Look at all these great things we've done. We've cast out devils, and we've prophesied, and done all these great things. Lord, let me in. You ought to be happy to see me. What's God say? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Never knew you. The elect are foreknown. The reprobate are never known. So yeah, the prophesying, casting out devils, speaking in tongues, all those miraculous works that the devil gives people power to do these days, yeah, that's not going to help you out to get into heaven, that's for sure. Men cannot even be saved by their free will or by their belief. Now here, like I said, our Arminian friends have been saying amen, amen the whole way along. And then here the rubber meets the road. When I say there's nothing you can do to be saved, I really mean there is nothing you can do to be saved. I really mean that. And that includes your own free will or your own belief. God's election is not of him that willeth. Let's look at it. Romans 9, verse 16. This is where we would depart even from Calvinists, the majority of them. Because a lot of Calvinists, they still get your belief in there somewhere. Your belief still, somehow, you know, it's right at the same time as regeneration or something, but it's always dependent on your belief. Maybe God regenerates you, you know, 2 milliseconds before you believe and or whatever, but it's always somehow integrally tied with your belief. So even Calvinists don't pass this rule here. The most of them anyway, some of them. I mean, it depends. There's different strands of it. In Romans 9 and verse 16, this is speaking of God's election, his elective purpose here. So then it, God's election, is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Right there is your will and your works. It's not of him that willeth. It's not what you will, what you think of in your mind, what you believe, and it's not what you run. They tell you to walk down that aisle, sinner. Walk down the aisle and pray the sinner's prayer. You know what they're saying? It is of him that willeth and him that runneth. Hurry up, sinner. Run down the aisle. It might be too late. The rapture might be coming any second now. Run down that aisle. It's not of him that runneth, not of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. You see, faith is a work. It's a work of the law. This would blow most people's mind. They couldn't even conceive. And I couldn't, when the first time I heard it, I couldn't conceive of it. I'm like, wait a second, faith and works are always contrasted. What do you mean faith is a work? How can faith be a work? Well, let me ask you, is it hard work to believe sometimes? Have you ever had to struggle to believe the truth and to keep believing the truth and to keep doing what you should do because you believe the truth? Yeah, it's work. It certainly is. Matthew 23:23. If it's not work, you're probably not believing the right thing. If it's too easy, you're probably not believing the right thing. Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. What are these weightier matters of the law? Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone. Not only is faith a matter of the law, it's a weightier matter of the law. It's an important matter of the law. Faith is part of the law. And not only that, look at what it says. Jesus said, these ye ought to have done. What was work? Do you remember the definition of work? I read it there a minute ago. Something that is or was done, what a person does or did. What's he say? These ye ought to have done. He says, faith you ought to have done. You should do faith, he says. That is a work by definition and a matter of the law. Just can't get around it. If you don't like that one, here's another one. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 just flat out says it. Work of faith. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience in hope, or of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Paul remembered their work of faith. Faith is a work. Believing in Jesus is a work. Not just general faith in something, but believing in Jesus is a work. Look at John 6:28-29. I still remember the first time I heard a sermon like this and heard all these verses, and just once you got past the fact that it just blew your mind and it didn't seem right, and you actually looked it up and you're like, yeah, that's actually what it says. Just really the light bulb went on, and it was a real exciting time when you finally learn all this stuff. John 6:28-29. This is Jesus speaking. Then said he unto him, the disciples are asking Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. You want to know what the work of God is? How much more plain could I say it? This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. That's the work of God. You want to do the work of God? Right there. Believe. Believing on Jesus is a work. But we've already seen salvation is not of works, is it not? We read at least 4 verses. Salvation, election, all of it is not of works. See, believing in Jesus is a commandment. Like, people take this one commandment, say, oh, we don't get saved by commandments except for this one. And we don't get saved by works except for this one. It's just this one work we get saved by. Look at 1 John 3:22-23. 1 John 3:22-23. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So let's just have an example. What's a commandment? John, he goes on to say, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Could it get any more plain? This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Believing on Jesus Christ is a commandment. Why do you think John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles said, repent and believe the gospel? It's a commandment. They tell men to do it. Well, you ask any Arminian, do you get to heaven by keeping commandments? No, absolutely not. We don't believe in salvation by works. We don't believe in commandment keeping. What about this verse? Well, usually that's when the subject changes to something else. It's a commandment. It's no different than any other commandment. It's just a more important one than any other one. We cannot be saved by keeping commandments. Just to give you a verse in case you think I'm making this up. Galatians 3:21. Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If God could have given us a commandment that could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. If he could just say, here's a commandment, just do this, and then you'll get eternal life, well, then righteousness could have been by the law. But it's not. Righteousness cannot be by the law. If it was that simple, he would just give us a commandment to do. That's not how it works. In Galatians 2:21. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ's death was ineffectual and useless if righteousness comes by the law. If you can keep... Jessica, I just noticed you're here this morning and you weren't supposed to be. That's wonderful. I thought you had to work. Oh, anyway, sorry. I'm just happy to see you. That's great. So anyway, sorry. Galatians 2:21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ's death was useless, and I had vain. Didn't I define vain here? devoid of real value, worth, or significance, unprofitable or useless or worthless. Christ's death was worthless if righteousness comes by keeping the law. He is dead in vain. The answer to our sin problems, my friends, is not in ourselves. Because we by nature, as we saw in the very beginning, are the children of wrath. It's not in ourselves. Turn to Ephesians. This will be the closing text. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, let's start at verse 3 and then we'll read through verse 5. And look at the contrasting thought here right in the middle. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But when we accepted Jesus as our personal Savior, is that what it says? But when we kept the law, but when we offered our heart to God, no. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Even when we were dead, when we were without strength, and there was nothing we could do, that's when God saved us, by Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So next time, this time we showed how men are condemned and there's absolutely nothing they can do to save themselves. And maybe you're wondering, well, how do I get saved then? You just told me there's nothing I can do. Well, I alluded to it there at the end. We'll spend tomorrow discussing that and proving it and showing how it all works and how God planned it that way and executed it perfectly. And thank you for your kind and patient attention.